As is announced in the bulletin, the sermon this evening is, Do We Have Enough? What might be going through your mind right now is, Preacher, you must be crazy. We've had all the food we can hold for the last few days. We've had all the delicacies of the season. And why could you ask the question, do we have enough? Well, there are so many things in which we might ask this question. I decided to look into a few of these and see if we do have enough. Our text this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren there in Corinth at the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he's encouraging them, he's commanding them, he's admonishing them to do something to see if they have enough. He said to them, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? As mentioned, we have already just finished celebrating the Thanksgiving holiday. And no doubt, whether at home with family or with extended family, or even if we were eating and visiting with friends, we probably heard, did you get enough? It seems that we ask each other that often, especially at mealtime, making sure that everyone received enough food to carry them through to the next meal. Now, I'll tell you now that I'm glad that there have been several days between Thanksgiving Day meal and today. Because after eating Thanksgiving lunch or early dinner or whatever it's called, I was so full of food and I had a little difficulty speaking. I have a little difficulty standing up. I had a little difficulty doing a number of things. And I would never want to shorten a sermon because I was too full. Because the Word of God is by far better than anything else there ever is. But often if we ask ourselves or we ask others if we have enough, it is in the context of inventory of some description. Do we have enough material to carry out the project that we're about to do? Do we have enough money to pay for whatever it is that we are anticipating purchasing? Whatever the case may be. But as we're gathered here tonight in a worship service, as we near the end of another year, maybe we should take spiritual inventory. Perhaps when doing a spiritual inventory, we find it a good time to ask ourselves, do I have enough? So then we need to categorize. We need to build an inventory and ask ourselves, do we have enough? And so let's do this now and see if we have enough. Do we have enough knowledge? I think that's a good place to start. Because if you endeavor to do anything, the first thing that you usually determine is whether or not you have enough knowledge to do something. But when we look at ourselves from a spiritual standpoint, do we have enough knowledge to guide our zeal? Now, we've all seen puppies, how that they jump about and they try to do things that the big dogs do. And they have all this zeal, but they don't have the knowledge or they don't have the coordination or whatever. But what about when it comes to religion? You know, there are a lot of people that have zeal when it comes to religion. There are those that seem to find my front door. They will leave things in the mailbox or hanging on the mailbox. They will ring the doorbell. They will wait till I come to the door, if I come to the door. And if I don't, they'll slide a pamphlet or a tract. And we've been there for 20 years. You'd think by now they'd figure it out. We're not going to respond to their tracts. We're not going to always go out and discuss with them. But do we have enough to guide our zeal? In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, desired that Israel be saved. I don't know of anyone who would not desire for their people, their friends, their family, their loved ones to be saved. And in that particular passage, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's like a lot of the religious people in the world today. There's a lot of people in the religious world today that have zeal, but not according to knowledge. And then he explains what this is. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Those of us who are gathered here are children of God. We have submitted ourselves unto the righteousness of God. Do we have enough knowledge to guide our zeal? I did not put this as a category, but do we have enough zeal? Something to think about. But why do we need knowledge? Have you ever thought about that? Why do I need to know? First and foremost, it is God's will that we know. Why would he write a book and provide the instructions as to how to be part of an entity, the church, and provide direction within that book as to how the church is to conduct itself, its mission in the world, and then expect us not to know it, or then not expect us to know it? He does expect us to know it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we will see that it's God's will that we have this knowledge because he desires that all would be saved. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The fact of the matter is that none are going to be saved until they come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's will that they be saved, and it is God's will that they come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, that's where we come in. It's also so that we might be assured of God's will. How many of us know what God's will is for us in our lives? Well, if we know God's word, then we understand what is called in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the mystery. Now, we know that at previous times, or before this was written or before it was revealed, it was a mystery. It was something that was prophesied. It was something for which Christ came and died. But as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian brethren, the church has been in existence for a number of years. The truth had been proclaimed, and it was no longer to be a mystery. He revealed that mystery to Paul. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Listen, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We oftentimes look up to people that are educated or that have a knowledge. And I have known people that have been very fluent when it comes to the Bible. When you meet them on the street and you ask them a Bible question, and not only will they give you the answer, they'll say, well, if you look in Isaiah, or if you look in Ezekiel, or if you look in Romans, or if you look in James, they will tell you exactly where to find it. How? Because they have knowledge. Because they are assured of God's will for all of humanity, God's will that one be saved. And how do they understand this? Because they have knowledge. Because they read, because they study. If you look in 1 John, you don't need to turn there. We're not going to read a passage right now. But if you sit down sometimes and you count the word know in the book of 1 John, in five chapters, you find it 27 times. God wants us to know his will. He wants us to know his will so that we can avoid destruction. This was told even to the people of the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, as that prophet was to write to them, to tell them what it is that they did to bring about their own destruction. And we need to realize, we need to know, we need to have knowledge of the fact that the things that we don't do can hurt us. Hosea was told to write to God's people in the Old Testament, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How many Christians, and I use that term in its most proper sense, how many Christians are going to be destroyed for lack of knowledge? They know just enough to lay hold on the hope of salvation, but don't want to know any more than that. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. I've explained this before, how that the children would be forgotten. When the parents don't teach the children, then the children have no reason to understand nor any way to do anything other than to reject the law of God, and they too will be lost. So it's up to God's people to have this knowledge, to avoid destruction. And who is it that will seek knowledge? Well, according to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 15, it is the prudent one, the one who understands the need. Do we have enough knowledge? We should be seeking it. The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. We should always strive. The answer to the question, do we have enough knowledge? The answer is no. I don't care how long you live or how long you study or how diligently you work, you're not going to know all of the Word of God. But there's one thing I'll guarantee. I don't have to guarantee. It's one thing I can promise you, that the Word teaches us that the more you study, the more you learn, the more you know, the better informed you will be and the better equipped to do the will of God. Do we have then enough faith? Now we all know what faith is. We know the source of faith. But do we have enough faith? Do we have enough faith to move us? Oftentimes we pray that God would help us to reach out to the lost. Then we go home, we go about our activities, then we come back, and then we pray that God would help us reach the lost. And it's a never-ending cycle. But do we have enough faith to move us? Stop and think about some of those in the history that God has provided for us in the Old Testament. What about Noah? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Noah had enough faith. He had enough faith to move him. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, respect for God, for the commandment of God, for what God was telling him to do, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What kind of faith did he have? It was an actionable faith. It was a faith that moved him. Abraham did. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the most proper place to go to read about those who were in the honor roll of the faithful. We see in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. He had enough faith that it moved him to do what God would require him or desire him to do. In verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, again we see Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And people say, oh no, he didn't really do it. If you go back and you read the story, he was just about to take that child's life, knowing full well that that was the child of promise. This was the one that God had promised him, but he had faith. Well, was it not God that told him to take the boy and go to the mountains, go to a place where I will show you and sacrifice him? Even the child knew something was up, or the young man, because he said, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the sacrifice? And of course, God provided the sacrifice. As we continue on down through the annals of history, we see that Moses had enough faith to move him. Now Moses, like many of us, was prone to making excuses why he couldn't do certain things, the things that God asked him to do. You know, it's interesting about the things that God has asked us to do. He's never asked anybody to do anything that's too hard. He'd never ask man to do anything that's harmful to him. So why does man resist? But Moses ultimately did. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 27, we see kind of an encapsulation of part of the life of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. If you stop and you consider the life of Moses before and after, when he originally was raised with the Egyptians, he had it pretty good so far as the things of this world. but he did not want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What is the point of looking at Noah and Abraham and Moses? Because genuine faith always manifests itself in obedience. There are people that all the time will say, oh yeah, I believe. What they're basically saying is, I have faith. Where's the works to go along with it? Where's the obedience to show that faith? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, we see something that sums up all the work of Noah. And you stop and you think, well, you know, God didn't ask Noah to do a whole lot, did he? Go build an ark. Go receive the animals as God directed them to go. He provided all of the food and all of everything that God had told him to do, and did it just according to the pattern that God had told him to follow. And it can be summed up in one short sentence here in verse 22 of Genesis 6. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. How much of it did he leave out? Not one particle. That's important. When we see the faith of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, a lot of times people are prone to say, well, they heard and they believed and therefore they're saved. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And now the Bible will tell us that the Samaritans here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 believed. But notice what it moved them to do, what their faith moved them to do. The preaching, of course, was the preaching of the gospel. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, which is the gospel, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And you cannot preach the gospel without preaching baptism. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching Jesus Christ. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching faith. And these people received the message. And they had enough faith to be obedient. And then, of course, there's always James, chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. That talks about faith. And faith combined with works is what makes things become accomplished. It was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. He didn't just believe God, he believed God, which means he obeyed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Not a greater designation can be had among men. And then verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It's important that we understand that that's the only time that the words faith only is found in the Word of God. And it's seen in a negative sense. Do we have enough faith to obey God and to continually obey Him? Let us move on to another category as we're taking this inventory. If we're asking ourselves, do we have enough love? People might wonder, what do you mean? Do you have enough love? Do we have enough love to be unselfish? You know, we start when our children are very small, and we start teaching them to share. Oh, you have to share your toys. You have to share that which you have. And then when they grow up, what does the world teach them? Oftentimes, selfishness. But do we have enough love to be unselfish? You know, God does. John chapter 3 and verse 16 points this out, and it cannot be denied by any. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God was unselfish. He gave his only begotten Son so we could have life. Christ had enough love. He came willingly, knowing full well that he was going to die on Calvary's cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 points this out for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You see, what happened is he left the glories of heaven and he came down to die here on a cross. Made himself poor. He emptied himself. He came in as a servant, that through his poverty we might be rich. That's being unselfish. That's showing love. What about love among brethren? The Macedonians had enough love. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We know that there was a number of different things going on. There were famines, there were problems, there were upheavals within the governments, there was persecutions and all sorts of things that were going on around the church in that time. And as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those Corinthian brethren, the Spirit told him to write, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality." What is it saying? It is saying they loved their brethren enough that even in their poverty, they reached out to help those brethren. For to their power, our bare record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What did they do? They expressed that love unselfishly, willingly giving themselves for the cause of Christ, giving of their means for the cause of Christ. Of course, while Jesus was here, he emphasized that love. We read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. One came to Jesus, and oftentimes when they came and asked questions of him, they did so to tempt him, to try him, to maybe, if possible, trip him up in their discussion. They could not do that. But this particular person came and said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." What was Jesus saying to them, to this people, these people, these ones that asked? You have to have enough love. And the second is likened to it: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As we continue on in our inventory, do we have enough mercy? Oftentimes people look to God for mercy. Of course, we know that God has enough mercy, mercy to forgive. God does if we do. Why would I say that? Because in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, as the Lord again is speaking there on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." What this is talking about is a state of mind that we have. Oftentimes, I think that we look at forgiveness as something that God offers us, not that we are to offer to others. But Jesus specifically points this out in verse 15. "But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now this continued on as Jesus was talking there on in the Sermon on the Mount, giving them Pentecost pointers, or things leading toward the church, fulfilling the mission that he had come to fulfill. And he was preparing Israel for the church. We see in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to that group of brethren, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another," listen, "and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Be ready to forgive them, so that when they do come to you, when they do ask for forgiveness, that you will forgive them. You will not let that stand between you and God, between you and your service to God. It's interesting that Jesus dealt with this subject of mercy a number of times, a number of different ways. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and following, we find Jesus speaking to Peter. Now, Peter thought he was doing something really, really good here. He was going to offer seven times if his brother came to him and said, "Will you forgive me?" if that brother repented. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now this does not mean 70 times seven times 490 times, if I do the math right. What he's saying to them is, be complete in that forgiveness. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, and one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Just give me a little more time. Just show me some mercy.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him, and he forgave him the debt. But the same servant then went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which is by far a lesser sum of money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.'" Sound familiar? The very thing that he had asked of his master, which was granted, was being asked of him. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me." He sought forgiveness. He sought mercy. He said, "Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" Do we see the parallel of what Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 6? His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." I ask again, do we have enough mercy? And finally, do we have enough determination? As we take inventory, we could have many, many different categories, many different ones than we've had this evening, and many more. But perhaps if we just look at these five categories and we conclude with determination, do we have enough determination to press on? To continue on. It's going to be bleak at times. It's going to be difficult. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine who had a total of 4 people in attendance today. He said, "It's getting really sad." I felt pretty bad. We had a low attendance this morning as well. But do we have enough determination to continue on? Despite the difficulties, despite the challenges. Oftentimes people say, "Well, it's just too hard. Nobody wants to hear the truth." If you keep preaching the truth, somebody will want to hear it. Or that truth will cause somebody to want to hear more. And as they hear more, perhaps they will be convinced of the condition of their soul. But what if we quit? That person might not hear the gospel. What about the challenges? There's only a few of us. We can only do so much. We can only do what we can do. But do we have enough determination to continue on? What about despite the disappointments? What if every time we were disappointed in somebody, we cut them off. What if every time God was disappointed with us, he cut us off? But we're talking about our inventory. Do we have enough determination despite the obstacles, despite the cost? Oftentimes people will look at things and they'll say, well, you know, it's just too hard, it's too difficult, there's too much stuff in the way. There's just too many challenges. We've got to press on. The Apostle Paul pressed on. He met obstacles daily. He had difficulties every day. He had challenges. He paid the cost, the price. The Spirit had him write in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, a passage that we all should remember when we're taking this spiritual inventory, when we're asking ourselves if we have enough, especially when it comes to determination. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do we have enough? Do we have enough knowledge? Do we have enough faith? Do we have enough love? Do we have enough mercy? Do we have enough determination? Well, that's up to each individual. And each individual also has to determine whether or not they have done enough to become a child of God. But the only way that they can truly become a child of God is to obey God and obey His Word. The Bible is very clear when it comes to the plan of salvation. I don't know how so many people get it so wrong, but God is listed in a number of different places through the pen of the writers that the Holy Spirit directed so that we might know what we are to do in order to be saved and then to remain saved so that we can have enough. Remember, the Bible teaches us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. One of those things is the plan of salvation. The Bible teaches for one to become a child of God, they need to hear the word. James chapter 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That indicates to us that there's something that we must do beyond just hearing. We must also do it. What does that entail? First and foremost, believing. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Must also repent, according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The same is true of confession. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And we must be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, I want you to notice the wording of this. As the Apostle Peter was there, he was preaching, and he commanded them to be baptized. In other words, this is not optional. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In other words, in accordance to the authority of the Lord. And then we are to remain faithful unto death. Always taking this spiritual inventory, always asking ourselves, do we have enough? Am I doing enough? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, of course written to a congregation but applicable to every one of us. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Perhaps you're here and you've not done these things. We stand ready to help you this evening. Perhaps you're here and you are a child of God, and for whatever reason you have allowed sin to envelop you, to entrap you, ensnare you. Know that if that's the case, or if you've never obeyed the gospel, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. And you can break the shackles of bondage by obedience to God. Those who are erring Christians are told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Tonight, do you have enough? Have you laid hold upon salvation? Are you continuing in the plan of God? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing verses 1 and 3 of the selected song.